We're very happy to have Brother David and Sister Ruth with us this weekend. I'm looking forward to some more encouragement through God's Word. The subject that Brother David has selected is the sons of Judah. The sons of Judah. Brother Rice.
Well, dear brethren, in our first opportunity to be before you, we didn't take advantage of the occasion to bring the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego, but they did vote expressly to be remembered to you and to remind you that they love you and to be with you in spirit, as it were. We've had a lot of good exhortations in the lessons that we have heard. I appreciated the lesson on sanctification this morning. For this hour, we're going to turn back to a passage of Scripture in the book of Genesis that is not often considered, but it is part of the Word of God, and it's there for a very good reason. It embraces a piece of history that in some respects can be considered indelicate. And yet it's there because historically it was necessary to explain that the promises that were made way back centuries ago, that the seed of blessing would come not only from the woman, but then through Abraham, was narrowed down to Jacob, and then narrowed down to his son Judah. Well, this chapter explains how the seed passed from Judah down through the descendants of Judah that would ultimately be the forebears of King David and then onward to Jesus. And so it's a piece of history that's necessary. And entwined in this is a record, I think, of the heavenly call that God is extending to you and me, and therefore we can relate to this personally as well. This occasion, this passage we're going to discuss this morning is in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is an intrusion, as it were, into a narrative that is already ongoing. You'll see that Genesis chapter 37 begins the story about Joseph, which is well known to the brethren. And the story of Joseph goes on for some chapters, but it's interrupted by Genesis 38, which doesn't appear to be relevant to the story of Joseph, but probably it's deposited there where it is, because that's after Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren, but before he was exonerated, when he was, you know, in prison and then exonerated and was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, during that interval of time occurred the episodes recorded in Genesis 38. Now, I just might casually mention here that Genesis 37 is the beginning of the second half of Genesis. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, if you look at Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, if you have a different translation, like the NIV translation, it might say this is the history or the record or the account of Jacob. And what that really refers to is not what's following. The chapter break really is in the wrong place. It really refers to what preceded. What preceded is the narrative or the account of the history that was composed or authorized or done by Jacob. And you'll find from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 36, you'll find this expression, "this is the history or the generation or the account of," 11 times in the narrative. And some researchers have supposed, this goes way back to the early 1900s when this was proposed, and I think it's credible, that those 11 mentions, this is the account, or this is the record of, tell you that when Moses compiled the book of Genesis that we have, he compiled them from tablet records that were left from antiquity, and at the bottom of the tablet, it was customary to say what this tablet was all about. And so at the bottom of the tablet, it would say, well, this is the history that Adam wrote, or this is the history that Noah left, or this is the history that Ishmael wrote. Well, here, this is the history that Jacob wrote. Now, what follows is not the account of Jacob. What precedes is the account respecting Jacob. What follows is something new. And if you go, so scholars tell me, I'm not involved in linguistics here, but I hear that the first 36 chapters of Genesis have a sprinkling of old Babylonian-derived words in them, because that's coming from the old Mesopotamian concept of tablets and impressing cuneiform and so forth. That's where the records came from. It's a mark of authenticity that these are really ancient records that Moses compiled. But from chapter 37 forward, you have now the account of Joseph, who was based in Egypt. And now you don't have a sprinkling of Babylonian words. You have a sprinkling of Egyptian words and terms and concepts. And you no longer have this expression, "this is the account of." That's an old cuneiform tablet kind of literary form. Now you're going into Egypt. They wrote in papyrus. They have different literary forms. Now that's all hidden to the English reader. You know, most of that is hidden to the English reader, but it's a sign of authenticity that the narratives we're reading in Genesis are ancient, authentic, and written by first-hand people who knew what they were speaking of. They're not later myths, for instance. Well, now we're going to turn to Genesis, the 38th chapter, and this is what describes what happened to Judah after Joseph was sold, and Judah's in the land. And it pertains to Judah's sons. Now, there are two records in the Chronicles. First Chronicles chapters 1 through 7 gives you a whole list of genealogy starting from Adam and forward and concentrating upon the tribes of Israel most prominently. But it's, you know, you read it through, you look at it, it's almost like reading a phone book or a dictionary. It's just a list of you know, dry information. It's dry until you want to know something in specific. And then it's rich, voluminous data for mining. And I have, because of an interest in a specific area of history of the Bible, I spent literally off and on a good part of 5 years researching those seven chapters, gleaning, looking for some information that I wanted to know that would resolve an issue for me. I finally found after those 5 years that the information, the conclusion I was anticipating finding, the reason I couldn't find it after 5 years is because I was wrong. And when I faced squarely the fact that maybe the conclusion I was looking for wasn't there, then I looked objectively at the other option, and things began to fit into place. Now, that's a different subject. I'm not going to deal with that. But I just want to mention that First Chronicles, the first seven chapters, they have a lot of information that is pertinent to some subjects, and it's the only place you're going to find sometimes the information you need. Well, on... Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. If you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1, you will find the sons of Judah that are listed. And it's all listed very briefly in just one verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1, the sons of Judah, Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Now here they are, here listed on the board, Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Well, that seems pretty explicit. Five sons of Judah, they're listed by name. It seems explicit until you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, and verse 4. And here we also have five sons of Judah that are listed unambiguously. Problem is, they're not the same people. And so you say, well, what's happening here? Here it is, 1 Chronicles 2, 3, and 4. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, these three were born unto him of the daughter of Shuda the Canaanitess, and then another son, the firstborn of Judah. Wait a minute, firstborn, he's already had three, and this is, we'll get to that in a moment. And, the firstborn of Judah was evil inside the Lord, and he slew him, verse 4, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bare him Perez and Zerah. And all the sons of Judah were five. Now we have those here listed on this side of the board. Now they're not the same. Well, the explanation, if you do a little research on this, you'll find that this is listing the sons of Judah in the genealogy from Perez, who is going to receive the right of the firstborn. That's what I thought this passage was going to explain, but it didn't. Perez is going to receive the right of the firstborn. And this is the five generations that come from Judah through him. Perez, and then his son Hezron, his son Carmi, his son Hur, his son Shobal. Now, it's not said that way in Chronicles. You only know that because of comparing a few passages and a few genealogies and a little history. But these are actually the five sons that Judah himself had, first generation sons. There was truly the firstborn born to him, his brother Onan, his brother Shelah, and then by another woman, Perez and Zerah. Now, if you notice when we read that, you'd be a little shocked who that other woman is. That woman was his daughter-in-law. Think about it. Hey, there's a story behind this. And there is. And that's what Genesis chapter 38 is going to give us. And it's the explanation of how it is that these sons came to pass and what happened to them and how it is that Perez became the heir through which David came. And ultimately, Jesus the Messiah. Now, let's go back then to the book of Genesis. And let's look at the first time that we have record that Judah is going to be the line through which the seed of blessing would come. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 49. This is after the episode we're going to look at more carefully. Genesis chapter 49. And this is the passage, the chapter in which Jacob is near to dying. He knows he's going to pass from the scene. And he gives a final blessing to all of his 12 sons. Now, he gathers them together. He doesn't just say, "The Lord bless all of you." But he gives a specific message concerning every single one of the 12 sons. And it's prophetic in nature. It's prophetic of what you might expect to see in this tribe as the ages roll by in their experiences. And it is. But we're going to just look at one of them. And that starts at verse 8, and it's about Judah. And it says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, there's a little more following. We'll get to that. But we got to stop here. There's so many strange words. Let's just find out what he's really saying about Judah. "You are the one who your brethren will praise, and your father's children shall bow down before thee." Now, you know that really happened literally, not to Judah, but to Joseph, who was a picture of our Lord Jesus. And Joseph even had dreams about how the other sheaves of the field would bow down to his sheaf, and the other stars, and even the sun and the moon would bow down to his star. And you know how that was fulfilled when Joseph came into Egypt. He was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, and his father and his brothers actually did give obeisance to him, give dignity and honor to him. But Judah here says, "You're the one." Well, this is reaching down into farther generations, implying that from Judah would come the one that would be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the leader, the chief of Israel. And if you might, we're going to get back here to Genesis 49, look at this more, but we just want to take another little hint from Chronicles, and this is 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that explains this difference between Joseph and Judah. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we're recounting the sons of Reuben in this part of the genealogy. Now, Reuben, you know, really was the firstborn of Jacob, literally. But Reuben, there was a little character flaw, and something happened in his experience that was not good, and so he was set aside from the line of inheritance as a result. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then it explains his fault, the birthright passed by him, and it says, "His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." Now, Joseph got the birthright. Now, what is the birthright composed of? What is the special favor that the person who gets the birthright gets? Well, you know, you look back in the law. Of course, that was given after, you know, Jacob's time, but nevertheless, it encompassed the customs that were prevalent. Under the law, it says the firstborn, whether he's from a woman you like better or you like least, doesn't make any difference. The firstborn is going to receive a double portion of inheritance. And Joseph got that because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob adopted them both equally as his sons, and they both got their own individual share of the portion of the land. So from Joseph, there were two portions, as it were, and he got the birthright. But you know that Jesus, the Messiah, did not come from Joseph's line. He came from Judah's line. And so this passage explains the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. And then it says in verse 2, "For Judah prevailed above his brothers, and of him came the chief ruler." Now, he's talking about David and the line of kings, because by the time this is written, Jesus hadn't yet come, but he would. And the birthright was Joseph's, but the genealogy, the privilege of the descent down to Messiah and the kingly line, that was Judah. Now, you think, well, wait a minute. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. So Reuben is disqualified, but why does it go to Judah? I mean, there's Simeon and Levi still in line before that. Well, you remember Simeon and Levi, they also did something that wasn't very good. You remember their sister Dinah was abused by a gentleman in their area, and they said, well, you know, okay, you have to marry her. He says, okay, well, You can't marry her unless you're all circumcised. So they were all circumcised, and while they were recovering from their wounds, Levi and Simeon took a host of men, and they went and slaughtered them. And this was a cruel thing to do. And Jacob said, "You have made me to stink in the sight of the inhabitants of the land. This is not good." And for that reason, I think, Simeon and Levi were passed over. Now, it's interesting, when you notice that experience, you see what happened to Simeon and Levi later. It was said, because of their cruelty, they would be divided in the land. And sure enough, as time went by, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, was scattered hither and yon, and they were divided in various portions. They had a portion within Judah, but then some portions of them were here and there, and they were scattered because of kind of a punishment for them. Well, you know, Levi also was scattered, part of a punishment. But on the other hand, do you remember that when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law, and he found the people in riotous behavior, and he was so disgusted, he threw down the tablets, and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came to be with him. He says, "Well, you take your slaughter weapons and you go do the Lord's work." And because the Levites redeemed themselves in this way, they still scattered in Israel, but they were scattered as a blessing because they became the priestly tribe. And they were scattered so they could teach all the people the words of the Lord. So even, you know, if we have some experiences that are not so good, like King David did, for instance, and he was going to suffer for that. But if you receive the chastisement correctly, then that chastisement can turn out to be a great blessing for you. You know, I've often noted the contrast between these two kings, King David on the one hand and King Uzziah on the other hand. They were both kings of Judah. They were both valiant warriors. They both were very successful. King David, he slipped into a moral problem. But when it was brought to his attention very strongly by the prophet Nathan, he said, "I'm worthy to die." And he was ready to accept his punishment. And God said, "Well, that's the right attitude, but I have something different planned for you. You will suffer for your sin." But because of his contrition of heart, he was spared that penalty. He had problems, but he was still called a man after God's own heart. And he was the most devoted and faithful king Israel ever had. But what happened to Uzziah? He was also a godly king. But you know, he became lifted up with pride once, and he decided because he was so prosperous and so good, he was going to go into the temple and offer sacrifice, offer incense. And the priest says, no, that's not your position. He says, "Oh, out of my way." You know, he just burst in. When he was challenged, like Nathan challenged David, he didn't have a contrite heart. He just went forward in his pride. And so it says the leprosy started right then and it began to spread. And he was a leper until the day of his death, and Jotham, his king's son, judged the land on his behalf. Now that contrast, you know, between the two, which sin would you say was the worst? Well, I don't know. You could look at it from various points of view. They're both pretty bad. But depending upon how you accept the rebuke of the Lord will make a great difference as to what an impact this has ultimately. Well, let's get back to the narrative now. In 1 Chronicles, that explains chapter 5, why Judah was able to get the blessing of the genealogy. He went from the firstborn disqualified, the next two disqualified. Judah was the fourth, and he got the blessing. And so back in Genesis, ultimately his father's children would bow down to him through his heirs, who would be heir to the seed of blessing. And in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience and the gathering of the people be." That's language that defines a king. A king will have the gathering of the people to him, looking to him as leader. And you know that ultimately Jesus, David and Jesus, came from the line of Judah in fulfillment of this. Well, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 38 and look at how this actually occurred. I think that Genesis 38 in the details is going to form a little allegory for us, as it were, of how it is that the spiritual seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed through whom the blessings of Messiah would come, is going to be developed. Now, the firstborn son, let's go back a little bit. Genesis 38, verse 1, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira," and this is a gentleman that lived in the area of Adullam. Now, you probably don't know where Adullam was. I didn't until I looked at the cross-reference. But if you look for Adullam, you'll find a reference in the Chronicles to King David. This is Well, I thought I had written down, but I only have written down Genesis 38:1. That doesn't help me. But Adullam was, the cave of Adullam is where David fled when he was persecuted by Saul, and he, at the cave of Adullam is where he gathered to himself a great number of people that were variously disaffected from, for various reasons, debts or problems or whatever. And they came to David and they gathered around him, and he had a little band of 400 people. And I think this represents David as a picture of Christ. Picture of Christ gathering his little band of elect. You know, earlier in the convention, somebody mentioned the scripture, not many wise, not many noble are called. But who is it that's attracted to Christ? Those who sense their need. Maybe they've gone through some difficulties in life. They had some problems. You know, what are the hopes before them? You know what Jesus said? If you save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you invest your life by losing it in my cause, you'll save it. And so these people that were disaffected in the land of Israel, they said, well, you know, there's David out there. Why don't we join him? And he'll welcome us. And that's the way Jesus is. He'll welcome those that come to him and recognize his mastership, and he'll give us a great blessing. And so I think the very mention of Adullam here suggests for us that this is a picture ultimately about those that are the development of the seed of blessing, which will join King David spiritually, our Messiah Jesus. Well, there was a lady there, and it says in verse 2, Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That's not the daughter, that's the man, his friend Shua, the Canaanite. But his daughter, Judah took to wife, and so he had some children. And the first one, verse 3, she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. She conceived yet again, conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb where she bare him. And so these three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah, are born to him very naturally and very properly by his wife. But as time came to pass, Ur displeased the Lord. It says in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of God, and the Lord slew him. Now it doesn't detail the nature of his wickedness. Just that's all we know. He was wicked. Now I'll propose to you, and we'll test this as we go through the scenario, that Ur represents the nation of Israel that was the first product, as it were, the first seed that was produced in hopes of becoming a seed of blessing when Messiah would appear. But what happened to the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel turned out to be wicked. As a nation, not all the individuals, there were still very pure and clean people among them, but as a nation, they began to go into idolatry as the years passed, and their kings led them in a wrong way. And finally, God had to destroy them as a nation, not as a people. And so at the time of the Babylonian Empire, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in, destroy the nation, burn the temple, and level it. But he would still not abandon his promise to make of them a blessing for others. And so the next son, I will suggest, Onan represents Israel that would continue to have the opportunity to raise up the seed of blessing. Now, you know that in the Old Testament times, there was something that we often call the levirate law, and that is that if a man died without child, then his brother was responsible to raise up a child for him in his name and help him and raise him and so forth. And that was customary, it was appropriate, it was respectable. But his brother Onan wouldn't do that. Now you'll see it recorded in verses 8 through 10. And I won't read the passage, this part of the indelicate part, but you can see the narrative. And you'll find that although he pretended that he would, he didn't. And he refused to raise up a child for his brother. And therefore the Lord slew him because of his wickedness. Now, I'll propose that if Onan represents Israel as a nation destroyed at the time of the Babylonians, that Onan represents that nation at the time of our Lord Jesus, that could have raised up seed if they had accepted the opportunities, but they didn't. And what happened? God destroyed them as a nation, and he destroyed them the same way. It was a different country, Rome, he brought in, but he did the same thing. He destroyed the city, he leveled the temple, burned the temple, and it's the second burning of the temple. Well, now there's a little son left, a little younger son. His name is Shelah. And Judah is afraid to give Shelah to wife, to raise up a child. It says in verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, who was the original wife of Ur, and who wanted a child by Onan, and now she wants a child by Shelah. It says in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. But he had his own agenda. Here's Judah's agenda. He said to himself, lest peradventure Shelah die also as his brethren did. So he's putting Tamar off. He says, oh, you know, wait till he's a little older and then we'll take care of it. But the years go by, he's grown, and nothing happens. And Shelah is not given to him to raise up a seed to her. And so she takes matters into her own hand. And that's the next several verses, and we won't read all those verses either. But you know the story. She played a harlot, by the way, and she attracted Judah's attention when he was on a mission somewhere. He went into her, and she became pregnant. And she came pregnant with twins. And those twins were Perez and Zerah. And I'm going to propose that these Perez, the one that actually becomes the heir, represents finally the seed that was developed to really answer and fulfill the promises made to Judah. Now, who is it that really fulfills the promises that God made to Judah? It is Jesus, but also the church who becomes part of the seed of blessing. Now, for just a moment, let's digress and look at that issue about the seed of blessing being Jesus, but including all of you, the spiritual seed which comes into Christ. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that implied to them a release from the condemnation that the serpent had precipitated. And so that seed of the woman we know to be Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know, in Romans 16:20, Paul said, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And that tells us that Paul saw in the seed of the woman, although it was Christ, that it also included those that come into Christ. Well, that's a blessed promise to us. It's not a new promise. We know it. We've studied. We've looked at it. We've cherished it over the years. But that clearly shows that we're part of that seed of blessing. Now you go to Abraham, because it was narrowed down that it would come through Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham sacrificed Isaac, God appeared to him and swore with an oath, thy seed, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul makes the point in Galatians 3:16. He didn't say to seeds as of many. He said thy seed, singular. And then he says, point blank, Galatians 3:16, which seed is Christ? No question about it. But in verse 29, at the end of that chapter, he says, but if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So just like with the seed of the woman, we're included in this graciously. If we come into Christ, we're part of that seed. So I think also with a promise to Judah that a lawgiver would not depart from his feet until Shiloh would come. That's Jesus. We all know that. He's the king. But we are going to be reigning with him during the millennium if we're faithful unto death. And so we receive that promise as well. And so I think that the seed of promise that finally comes to carry this through, Perez, represents the church class here. Now, we're going to skip to that, and then we'll come back to this episode about Tamar for just a moment. But let's go to the end of the chapter at verse 28, Genesis 38:28. Verse 27, it says, it came to pass at the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this is the first one. And they named that child Zerah. Now, as I understand, and I'm not good in Hebrew at all, but I understand the word Zerah means seed. Now, if that's true, I see Jim Parkins nodding his head, yes, that's comforting to me, so I think we're on the right track. They would naturally name him. Well, that's the seed. That's the child through whom the blessings are going to come. And so he put out his hand first. You got that red cord, just like Rahab, you know, had that red cord representing the hope of redemption, you know, symbolically in the big picture. And so maybe this is the one through whom redemption will come. But he pulled his hand back. Out comes Perez. Perez usurped the position, as it were. So who's the firstborn? Well, it turns out, I guess, Perez gets the blessing. And Perez is named Perez because it means to breach and to come out and break forth. And it says in verse 29, halfway through, how hast thou broken forth this breach upon thee? Therefore his name was called Breach, Perez. Now, I understand that there's a leader in Israel today, Shimon Perez, His name Perez really is Perez, and it really comes from this word. That's what I understand. There's Yitzhak Rabin, you know, who was he was passed away some years ago. Isaac, you know, a lot of these names that Jewish leaders have today, you can trace back to old names, and that's Perez. But Perez is the one that Chronicle says, from Perez came Hezron, Carmi, Hirshel, and onward to Jesus. He's the one that carried on the line. I think Perez really represents the church who is receiving the spiritual promises that are going to fulfill all those blessings embedded to the woman, to Abraham, to Jacob, through Judah. Perez represents you, I believe, in this picture. Now, what about Zerah, the one that was intended to be the seed of blessing? Well, you remember another pair of twins a little earlier in history. Not too much earlier, though. The twins that that Isaac had. Well, there was Jacob and Esau. And you know who the real firstborn there was. It was Esau. But you know, Jacob came out holding on to the heel of Esau as though he's going to be the supplanter. He's going to be the one that would supplant. Well, in that case, Esau represents natural Israel, who was supplanted in the chief blessing by spiritual Israel, represented by Jacob. I think the same picture is here. The symbols are changed just a little bit. Here you have one poking his hand out, as it were, and that's the one identified. But then somebody else breaks forth and takes that promise. And I think that's you. I think that's spiritual Israel that receives the promise, the chief blessing, instead of those that had not received the Messiah and had not thought of spiritual things, but of earthly things. You know, Esau, nothing about Esau really says he was a wicked man, but he was an earthly man. He didn't aspire and think and value the spiritual treasures that Jacob did. And so I think Perez represents the church. Now, when you go to the genealogy in Matthew, you will find in the first chapter of Matthew five women listed in that genealogy. The very first one is Tamar, who is the mother of Perez and Zerah. Now, Tamar, by the way, you know, you might think how she was able to generate the seed. She's not a reputable woman, but really think about more deeply. Times are different today than they were then. Even then, it was a little off color for her activity. But what was her interest? Her interest probably was in the descent that she knew was her right to produce. And she was not a harlot by trade. That was just a ruse to accomplish something of the divine purpose. And you can trace a lot of people that are well reputed. How about Jacob himself, who deceived his father Isaac? Why? Because he had faith in the promises. He didn't go about it the right way. But that was certainly overlooked, you know, the Lord allowed that. And I think the Lord did not think too dimly of Tamar for her conduct here. Certainly she's named in the genealogy by name. And after her, Rahab, who had faith in the God of Israel so much that she and her family were saved when nobody else was out of Jericho. That's her kind of faith. And after them, Ruth, the Moabitess, was mentioned in the genealogy. And then Bathsheba, yeah, she had a sin. But then she was a woman of nobility after she was reclaimed. And then finally, the last woman was Mary. And one thing all of those five women have in common, all of them were willing to risk ill repute because of their faith. Even Mary. Remember when the angel appeared, Gabriel? He says, the power of the Most High will shadow upon thee, and you'll have a son. You know, she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be according to his will. You know, she could have said, wait a second now, I'm not even married. Boy, this is going to look bad. But she's willing to accept the ill repute because she knew she valued the hope that God was giving to her. And I think all these women turned out to be women of faith. Well, now, Tamar, it's interesting, as I understand the name Tamar means date, like a date palm. And it's interesting to me that the date palm is used elsewhere. It's in Song of Solomon to represent the church. In Song of Solomon, we'll turn there just briefly, there's three descriptions of the woman that's the lover, the subject of Song of Solomon. And these three descriptions are at various stages in her experience, and we're going to go to just look at clippings of two of them. But the first one we're going to take connects with the date palm, and that's Song of Solomon chapter 5, and Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 7. I've got the wrong book here, let's see. Song of Solomon 7, verse 7. This is part of the description of this bride. I won't read it all, but part of it is, thy stature is like a palm tree. Now, the next part of the description mentions the clusters. And I think those clusters are really clusters of date palms. I don't think it's grapes, the way it refers to. Grapes is referred to a little bit later. But I think her stature is like the palm tree. And I think the palm tree is stately. It's evergreen, giving of life. It's majestic. And I think that that's pictorial of the true church. Certainly this passage does picture the true church. And I think Tamar, meaning date, ties in very nicely to this. Well, now our chairman's here, and so our time is limited. So we're going to abbreviate a little bit. But I mentioned in Genesis, the 38th chapter, we would get back a little bit to what happened when Judah came in unto her. Well, I'll tell you the story. I'll just tell you the nice parts of it. Judah came in, and he wanted a certain favor. And she says, well, what will you give me? And he said, well, I will give you a kid of the goats. Okay, now this has got to start engaging your mind spiritually, a kid of the goats. That was the Day of Atonement offering that represents the church. And if you go back to Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1, it describes the woman. Her hair is like a flock of goats, tying the woman into this goat class. So there was going to be produced through Tamar that seed of blessing. She would get the kid of the goats. The church would be developed as a sacrificial class through this means. Spiritually, I think that's what it's directed to. But before he could give her the kid of the goats, you know, that's a long-range picture. What do you have immediately to give me some security? He says, well, I've got my signet, probably his ring. I've got some bracelets I can give you, and I got my staff. She says, I'll take those as security. And so she took those. And after the deed, she just absconded with those. She didn't really care about the kid, you know, the actual price. She just wanted the security. Later on, 3 months later, when it's apparent she has child, she's accused for infidelity. And Judah says, have her burned. That's the way it is with us. Have her burned. And she says, well, who do you think this signet ring and these bracelets and the staff belongs to? And Judah looks at it. He says, okay, you're more righteous than I am. I'm sorry. And he realized the situation. But I think those represent something that we receive now as earnest of our future inheritance. We receive the authority of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Rebecca said, I will go and be married to Isaac, she got two gold bracelets to put on her hand. I think that represents the things of divine truth that we have to motivate our action in the Lord. She got a jewel for her forehead, showing her identity now with a new master. And I think that staff goes back, our time is short, so we can't delineate the scriptures, but the staff is an identity of the patriarchs who wandered with hope for the promises of the future that God had given. So I think these are the earnest, the things of the Spirit that we have now before we receive the full promise. Well, we're going to summarize and conclude. In summary, we have three sons of Judah, Onan that were killed, and Shelah, who never bore fruit, because he was too young. But you know, there's another passage in Chronicles that tells you ultimately what happened to Shelah. This is 1 Chronicles 4, verse 21, in the next few verses. Our time is too short for me to read it, but look at it sometime. I'll tell you what it says. It just lists the generations of Shelah. And his firstborn son was his fallen brother. He did raise up seed on behalf of his brother. And I think Shelah, who was young at the time but would grow later and finally did have a son, represents Israel, who does finally grow to maturity and in the kingdom becomes an earthly part of this blessing of the seed of Abraham. Well, he's missed the chief part. That goes to Pharaoh's. But he still does produce, raise up seed in the name of his fallen brother. And then what happens to those that are born of Shelah? It says that this household, their occupation, it gives them what their job was. It says these are the people that produced fine linen. Isn't that what Israel's going to do in the kingdom? They're going to help clothe people with the linen of righteousness that they receive from the heavenly kingdom. Israel's going to be that company, that group that helps on earth, under the headship of the ancient worthies, to spread the righteousness of God through every man, woman, and child who will receive the nourishment at hand. And so this is a comprehensive picture. Israel was disobedient, they were cut off. They were disobedient again, and they were cut off. They were young and had to grow to maturity. They lost the chief prize, but they later will get a position of favor in God's kingdom. Pharaohs, they have the chief favor. That's you. I hope that's part of me. I hope that we are faithful unto death and we can realize the fulfillment of all of the blessings that he gave to Eve, through Abraham, through Jacob, through Judah, onward to King David, to Messiah, and to us who come into Christ to be part of that blessed seed. What a glorious opportunity. Let us not be short of that by any deflection of our faith and devotion and thankfulness for the great treasures bestowed upon us.